Well, keep your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians 15, and we're missing the first section, which is helping us understand the resurrection really happened. But we're taking up this morning the implications of the resurrection. What if it didn't happen? But what if it did happen? So wherever we stand with Christ this morning, there's some good things to think through, and there's some challenges for us to be able to take to others as well, what we learned today, to those who may not yet know Christ. Let's ask God to help us. Heavenly Father, this is an amazing fact of history. Please help us to appreciate it afresh, even after all we've sung about and the communion we've celebrated with a view to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Help us to really understand the implications of it, to be able to embrace those implications wholeheartedly, that it may change the way we live and the way we think and our hope for the future. And we ask that this might become the good news that many others will embrace as a result of hearing your word, even through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Corinth, and you'll notice the reading was from a letter to the Corinthians, it was and it still is a Greek city. And what we read today is part of that letter that was written because the Christians who were living there in the first century were thinking like Greeks and not like Christians. How did Greeks think? Well, they thought the body and the soul really had very little to do with each other. They were two separate entities. So when you died, your body rotted in the ground, but the real self lived on. But the body had no hope for the future. It was done with. It was disposed of. There was no future for it. So think about that in the light of Jesus' resurrection, and it was a bodily resurrection, not just a spiritual ascension to heaven. They're thinking, well, Jesus rose in body, but that's not what we've been taught from our culture, from our history. So there was a sense of not really understanding whether it could be true for them as well. It's a bit like Hindus today, and I'm quoting from one of their gurus, the body is merely a vehicle for the self. The self abandons the body at death, and that body is disposed of. Now, of course, for a Hindu, they're sort of harassed until they get a new body to enter and come back into life again. But you can see there's a very different idea here for us to think through today, like the Greeks, because our culture today would say, well, Jesus never rose from the dead. Some would even say there's no life after death. There's nothing. You just die and that's the end of living. So the claim of an empty tomb, of Jesus risen bodily, is very, very different to what many people think. So 1 Corinthians 15 was written to help the Corinthians, these Greek thinkers, to understand the true implications of the resurrection. But you can see already it's very applicable to all of us, isn't it? To religious people today who don't know Jesus, to people who think that there's no God at all, and therefore there can't be a resurrection or a life afterwards. Now here's what Paul helps us think through. He wrote this letter. He was a missionary, he was a follower of Jesus. He was someone who was an eyewitness to Jesus as a resurrected person. And he helps us, first of all, to think through the question, what if the resurrection isn't true? So he says to the Corinthians, you know, you've changed your lives, you have a whole new view of life, but what is the point of that if the resurrection isn't true? Why believe in the death of Jesus if there's no resurrection of Jesus? So what are these implications? Well, first of all, he says to us in verses 13 to 16, Christians believe an untruth. We believe an untruth. So in those verses, he raises that question. In verse 12, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? That's the Greeks. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. So you can see the implications. If there isn't a resurrection, then not even Jesus is resurrected. And the thing that Christians claim and proclaim are actually untruths. It means a resurrection becomes nothing more than the Easter bunny and enjoy your chocolate, because that's all there is. But you know what? It's actually worse than that. It would be like going and searching for Easter bunnies and only finding what bunnies really lay, expecting chocolate, but getting you know what. Now, you need to think that through, because you see, if there's no resurrection, then Christians hoping for something out of what Jesus came to do end up with nothing. They end up with a bad taste in their mouth. They end up with anxiety. They end up with a sense of hopelessness. Because you see, in our next point, we're actually unforgiven. We are hopeless. We are pitiful. In verse 17, it means our faith in Jesus is futile. In other words, it's vain. It leads nowhere. It accomplishes nothing. Now, if the electricity company claims you haven't paid your bill, what do you do? Well, you produce a receipt, don't you? You say, well, yes, I have paid my bill. You produce a way of saying the debt is paid. But if you can't, then you still owe them. You still have a debt. And you see, it's similar with Jesus' resurrection. It's like the receipt that proves God accepted his payment for sin on the cross and that now our sins have been paid for in full. But if there's no receipt, if there's no resurrection, then the debt of my sin remains. I'm still at odds with God who judges sinners. I'm still unforgiven. I have no hope. And you see where that leads in verses 18 and 19. He says, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Now, you need to notice here that the idea of falling asleep is not that when we die, our souls sleep, as some claim. It's just a way of describing death in a soft way because of the resurrection. See, really, we should be saying, if there's no resurrection, we should be saying they're hopelessly dead, not in a sense gone to sleep. In verse 19, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. And you know what? That's what Richard Dawkins, the champion for the atheists and skeptics, says already. He says there's no miracles. There's no resurrection. Christ at best was a man who offered a way of life to imitate. And so if Christ is still dead, we have to come to that same conclusion he does. Christians are deluded. They're to be pitied for living for something that doesn't exist. And Jesus' death is in vain. It would be like someone jumping in front of a train to save someone, but guess what happens? They both get squashed. Because if Jesus died and there's no resurrection, he died to save us who are going to die, but he died and we die and there's nothing. If Christ isn't raised, why are we here? Why be a Christian? Why not live only for now? Exactly right. If Christ is not risen, but what if Christ is risen? And you see, that's the point that we need to take to our skeptic friends. That's the point that Richard Dawkins ignores, he dodges, he doesn't want to think through. What if Christ is risen? Well, here's what we need to understand then. In verse 20, Paul makes a very strong statement. He says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Now, why can he say that? Well, as I said at the beginning, we haven't read or studied the first 11 verses. But in those first 11 verses, which I encourage you to read later if you haven't already, it gives us a historical basis for the resurrection. You know, this is only 20 years. When this letter is written, it's only 20 years after Jesus' resurrection. He rose from a locked and guarded tomb. These Christians could travel to Jerusalem. They could find eyewitnesses who had actually seen Jesus. And you know, there were thousands of them. It wasn't just one or two. It wasn't someone having a dream at night and saying, oh, I think I saw Jesus flash by. This is about Jesus appearing in physical form. The disciples themselves, they could talk to them, and perhaps some of them already had. But the disciples themselves, when Jesus died, didn't understand the implications of his death or his resurrection. They locked themselves behind closed doors, fearful that they would be next. After the resurrection, it's the disciples who stand boldly, who are imprisoned, who suffer, because the implications of the resurrection show them that Jesus' death was not in vain. Their suffering, their lives lived for him, are not in vain. They find courage knowing that Christ has power over sin and death. He's the ultimate ruler of the universe. So you see, there is an empty tomb. No body was ever found. The Romans tried to cover it up. How would anyone get a dead body out of a tomb that was guarded by Romans and was this big heavy rock in front of the opening? You see, so in the first 11 verses of this chapter, Paul says, here's the foundation for the resurrection. Here's now the fact that Jesus is risen, and what that means is that not just is our faith not in vain, as we've been saying if he isn't risen, but we will be raised too. Now you see that at the end of verse 20. He says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So this is great news. Jesus is risen, and it's not just about his resurrection, but it's about a great harvest to come. Now in Jewish way of doing things, when a farmer started to harvest the first fruits of his crop, and I don't know if you have fruit trees at home, maybe tomato plants, maybe fig trees. We had tomatoes this year. We had a neighbour's fig tree, and we encouraged a few branches over the fence because he didn't need them anyway. You get that first ripe fig. Now, I don't know if you like figs, but we love figs. And you can't wait for the others to come. The Jews, however, weren't allowed to eat those first fruits. They picked them. They took them to the temple as an offering to God. You see, what they're saying to God is, thank you so much, not just for this piece of fruit, but thank you that this piece of fruit is a sign of your goodness, of the harvest to come. So Jesus is like that in terms of the resurrection. He's the first fruits of God's great plan to raise his followers to life. And Jesus is presented in the presence of God his Father now as the receipt of effective salvation for those who believe, that we might share in that resurrection future, as we see it explained further in the verses that follow. In verse 22, he says, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come. Now what we need to notice here is it says, for as in Adam all die. And the reason we all die is because we all sin like Adam. I went to Bunnings a couple of weeks ago to buy some timber, and there's this great rack of timber, and I'm pulling bits off, looking down them. You know how you do that? Looking both ways, because you don't want it curved and you don't want it banana-shaped. Do you know I could not find one straight bit of timber in the whole stack? Some of them came very close. They're the ones I bought. But there was not one piece of timber I looked at that wasn't bent. That's what we're like because of Adam. No matter how straight we try to live, and by the way, most of us don't try to live straight all the time, we're bent. We're bent towards doing what offends God. We have an attitude of wanting to run life our own way without him. And if we're honest and look at the world we live in and look at a culture that is turning more and more away from God, we see how bent relationships and culture and community becomes. Because you see, sin is what bends us. And it ends in death. But just as Adam sinned and died, and in him we sin and die, in Jesus we're made straight again. Because he gives us new life. because he gives us a new heart. We're forgiven through his death. We're reconciled through his resurrection. We are changed. And one day we will be part of this great harvest, the last part of our salvation, which is the redemption of our bodies, when we receive a body like Jesus at the end of history. And we see that in verses 24 to 28, that last part of salvation yet to come for us. He says here, for in verse 25, for he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it's clear this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. But when he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. So you can see what's happening here. Christ is raised. Then when Jesus returns, he's going to destroy all that's opposed to his life. There, death itself will be put away, and then all things will be put under Jesus' feet. He will reign absolutely on that day and then bring his kingdom under the reign of God, his heavenly Father. In the Cairo Museum, I'm told, I haven't been there, there's a life-size statue of Egypt's ancient King Tut. And his feet in this statue rest on a stool, and the stool is carved with images of his enemies with their hands tied. So this is an ancient Near Eastern image that Paul is putting to us. And that is that at the end of history, Jesus will be like King Tut, that his enemies will be under his feet. In other words, they're crushed, they're defeated. There will be no more enemies, including death itself. And all of that because of the resurrection of Jesus. And as Christians, if you're still wrestling with the idea of what Jesus has done for you, then can we ask you, don't become one of those under the feet of Jesus at the end of history. You need to submit to the risen Jesus now. And it's wonderful if you do. We're going to consider that just for a moment. Jesus is risen. So Paul goes on to say, live like it's true. The Corinthians were living a bit defeatist, uncertain, a little bit hopeless, not really trusting the facts. But Paul says Jesus is risen, so live like it. First of all, embrace the reality. In verse 29, he says, now if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? So it reminds us a little bit of people who live their lives without God, but they want to be married and buried in a church just in case there might be a God there, just in case there might be heaven and hell. You see, so the Corinthians were not believing in a resurrection for their own future, but they still baptized themselves for people who had already died. So Paul is saying to them, in a negative sense, he's saying, if death is the end of everything, then the people you're getting baptized for are dead and there's nothing. So why are you doing it? There's no point. But turn that on its head, and what we're saying, there is a resurrection, so embrace the reality of the gospel. Embrace the reality of what baptism stands for. Get baptized if you become a Christian, because it's identifying you with Jesus who died and is risen. So see, as Christians, we need to embrace the reality of the resurrection. We need to live in the light of it, embrace all that Christ has given us to do, like communion this morning. Each time we celebrate these things, embrace the reality. It's not these things that save you. Baptism doesn't save you, but it connects you to the Christ who died that you can be saved and have a hope of the resurrection. So embrace the facts, embrace the reality of the resurrection in that sense. And think about that in terms of our times of doubt. Think about that in terms of the times we might wonder if it's all worthwhile. Paul is really saying Jesus is risen, so don't just go through pretense or I hope this is true so I'll do it just in case. Jesus is risen. He will give you spiritual life now. He will resurrect you on the last day if you trust Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. But it's not just waiting for heaven. It's not just waiting for Jesus to return. We have put a title on this sermon that puts two things in contrast. We either have an empty life if Jesus isn't risen, or if there is an empty tomb, we have a full life. So even now, before Jesus comes, and there was a prayer about that earlier, that we live in the light of this resurrection in a way that honours Jesus. And in verses 30 to 34, Paul says that living for Jesus does matter because Jesus is risen. See what he says there. Verse 30, "And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Now, he's saying if there's no resurrection, then his suffering is in vain. What's the point of suffering for Jesus if there's no heaven or hell? Why not just aim for the easiest life? Why not do what people do who want to believe or hope it's true? There's no resurrection and no heaven and hell. Just find the easiest way. Eat and drink. Tomorrow you die. There's no accountability. There's nothing to worry about. But if there is a resurrection, Paul says it's worth living for Jesus, even if it means suffering. Because this is an eternal perspective. Suffering is temporary. It's just about now. Resurrection's about eternity. So in verses 33 to 34, he also says the way we live in terms of our character matters. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. So you see, it could be that the Corinthians who decided there's no resurrection because they're thinking like Greeks, then they're saying, so it doesn't matter how I live. Have you ever seen that movie Groundhog Day? And in the end, he decides if this just keeps going, I can basically do whatever I want. If there's no end, if there's no accountability, if there's nothing to worry about in the future regarding God and accountability, I can live however I want. So the Christians who decided no resurrection means it doesn't matter how I live, Paul says, sorry, that's just not true because Jesus is risen. You know, that applies to people who aren't Christians as well as to Christians. The Christians need to say, my life does matter. How I live does matter. Because you see, there's people who don't know God. We need to be demonstrating the difference it makes to know that Jesus' resurrection is true. It needs to show in the way we live. In sickness, to have hope. In suffering, to know God is shaping us, preparing us to serve. To know that this is not the end, but there is an eternal resurrection to come. To demonstrate our hope to those who don't know Christ. So friends, can we say this then in conclusion? I want to make a statement. Don't ignore the evidence. Paul is not speaking philosophically here like the Greeks did. It's not philosophy, it's theology. Theology is the study of God, not the study of wisdom. Theology is stating things that have historical groundings for our faith. It's saying this is true. Therefore, your faith is not in vain. It means how you live is not in vain. The evidence also means that we need to decide how to respond. There is evidence. Now, I think also as Christians, we don't have to run from the tough questions. People say, but what if you're wrong? We need to think through that, but we need to have an answer that gives us hope in living for Christ now and hope for eternity that we can offer others. In 2012, a scientist from California State University uncovered a Triceratops dinosaur, and in the horn was soft tissue. Now, what does that say? Well, what it suggests is that dinosaurs didn't die out 65 million years ago. And this scientist said to the university, we have to revisit that statement of belief that dinosaurs did not die out 65 million years ago. Now, that has huge implications for someone who wants to deny God, who wants to speak of evolution that is science. The university sacked him and discredited his name and tried to undermine the evidence that was shown up in that discovery. Now, you see, Christians don't have to run from evidence. People who want to say, like Richard Dawkins, you're believing a delusion, we don't have to run from that. We can stand up to it and say, we're happy to look at the evidence. Come and look at it with us, because we want to show you our faith is not in vain. Our faith is built on history. It's built on the change that comes to us through the resurrection of Jesus. It's a hope that we don't back off from. Why do people want to ignore evidence? It's because the consequences of truth are enormous. To change a whole program of anti-Godism, if you like, because of what they say in terms of evolution. In this case, the evidence of the resurrection means how I live makes me accountable to God when I die. And so we want to discredit the evidence instead of responding to it. Friends, can I encourage you, if you are still exploring Christianity, don't ignore the evidence. But here's another invitation. If you still have questions, even hard questions, come and talk about them. Ask them from your Christian friends. Come and talk to Pastor Melvin. Come and ask your questions, that we might direct you to what the Bible says and to the historical grounding of our faith. Just finally, if you are a Christian this morning, we've already said it, let's just say it again in conclusion. The resurrection is true, so embrace the Saviour, embrace the life he calls you to live without hesitation, even if it means suffering, even if it means friends laugh at you, even if it means there's privileges that you lose because of your faith. Embrace it. This is eternal. It's not just about temporary careers and temporary relationships. And if we don't embrace it, then what are we saying to the people who need to know about Christ? We're saying we're not sure, like the Corinthians. We're saying it doesn't matter to me, like the Corinthians. We need to embrace it, and by the grace of God, to be those he can use to also lead others to know him and the wonderful implications of the resurrection of Jesus. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we want to express again this morning, as we've already done in song and in so many ways, our great thankfulness and praise to you as a God who planned our salvation in history, who has worked it out in the life and death and resurrection and exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, those of us who know you, help us to leave here today with a great sense of excitement because of the implications of the resurrection, to find hope in our struggles and suffering, to find a message we want to share with others. And Lord, we pray for the many who are happy to live, to eat and drink, thinking tomorrow they die. But Lord, deep down, we know a lot of people are not convinced by that. And we pray that in some way over this weekend, maybe through other forms of media, you would expose people to both the accountability of this life to you, but also of the great hope of the resurrection. And help us as your people to have opportunities, open doors, that we might be able to share this wonderful message with others and prepare their hearts and minds for it, we pray. In Jesus' name, to him be the glory. Amen.